Well, thank you very much. And it has been a privilege already to be here for these last couple of sessions. And it's going by quickly, isn't it? Two more sessions and we're out the door and on our way back to Kansas City. But I've had a wonderful time with you so far, and I've eaten more than I've eaten in a long time. But it's been a great privilege. My family, I'm sure most of you have met them already, but it's a privilege to have them along, and I appreciate you letting them come along and have accommodations. Thank you very much for that. This morning I did begin by explaining the concept of regeneration and out of Ephesians chapter 2, and we saw that it was connected with the prevailing grace of God, that God brings regeneration or life to dead souls. And then this afternoon we began to see some of the effects of that life that God implants within every truly regenerate person. And we saw it in terms of the lifelong repentance of the true believer. Repentance being defined out of Romans chapter 8, that it is, first of all, spiritual mindedness. That's what God brings us when He changes our lives. So we had a heart that was, our mind that was hostile toward God and engaged in evil deeds, as we find in the book of Colossians, I believe. Romans says that it did not subject itself to the laws of God, and it could not. And it could not please God. But God changed that dead soul and made it alive. And the change of mind that takes place is what the Bible calls repentance. And that comes as an effect of regeneration. It doesn't come before regeneration. It comes after or following, subsequent to regeneration. And then we defined it as well as the literal putting to death of deeds of the body. That the person whose mind has been changed very naturally then will behave differently. And there will be the evidence through the behavior of the individual, that he or she is a changed person. That is a result, again, of regeneration. God has changed the life, made us entirely different. To love things that we didn't love before, and to hate things which we did not hate before, but we, in fact, loved. God has changed us, if we're truly His, truly regenerate. I'd like to read again the statement by the man Richard Furman, the Baptist theologian in the early 1800s, in Charleston. Let me read again, because this little statement that I mentioned this afternoon, to help us see where we're going in our discussion of the subject of regeneration. In defining regeneration, he said again, "It is therefore beyond all contradiction a supernatural change produced by the Spirit of God. There is something in its nature which is mysterious and wonderful. But however inscrutable, its effects are certain. Its effects will be repentance toward God," we discussed that this afternoon, "and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm going to touch on that tonight, preach on that this evening. "And a hatred to sin." And I'll deal with that and the next. "And a love to holiness tomorrow. And supreme love to God," which is overarching. "And unfeigned benevolence to men." And I suppose if there's ever a summary statement in the Scripture as to what this change as a whole really means, it's the idea of love for God and love for others. That's what God does to us. Love for God produces obedience. I mean, it moves us toward obedience. And love for others toward benevolence. And we are forever changed if God regenerates us. I want to discuss one of those effects then this evening, which is the effect in the realm of faith in God. And to do that, I want us to go to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's all turn there together. 1 Peter chapter 1. And if we could, I'd like for us to pray one more time before we read the Scripture together, all right? Let's bow our heads and talk to our Lord again. Dear Father, I want to thank You for this privileged evening we've now been able to discuss for a couple of hours together, the wonderful concept of regeneration and how You give life to dead souls. You give us birth into Your family. And I pray, Father, that You would help us expand this idea this evening and we would get some clarity on that very important subject of faith. That You, in fact, produce faith in us. And that You give us a life of faith. That is bequeathed to every one of Your elect when the Spirit applies that which You've died to deliver. Father, I pray that somehow you would help me with the articulation of these truths. Help me to speak them well. Help me to speak them with boldness, and help me to speak them with passion. And I trust that the Word of God would be precious to us tonight. Help me to relish every morsel of this wonderful Word. Thank you, Father, for giving it to us. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 3 and on down to verse 9. Verse 3 down to verse 9. And here's what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. That's the idea of regeneration. Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or the outcome of your what? The outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, obviously, the writer Peter here is beginning his message to the elect who are scattered about that he describes in the first verses, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. And he's just abounding in praise toward the Lord. And he blesses God for what He has and what we have in Jesus Christ. Look at it again in verse 3. And I want us just to work through the passage. And then I want to make some very important and I hope significant points. He says that we should bless God, the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. Now what does he say we have been begotten to? What is it that we are born to? Well, in the passage it's very simple. He says we are born again or begotten again to a living hope through the instrumentality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, it is through the fact of Jesus' point and place historical death on the cross and His resurrection from that tomb that we have our salvation in Him. We are given this by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done. It's the instrumentality of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. But we are born again to a living hope through this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, the person who's born on this earth physically and then receives a second birth through Jesus Christ doesn't live in a kind of a sad vacuum of positive thoughts, of negative thoughts. But he lives in a very positive pattern of thoughts, doesn't he? He lives with what's called a living hope. Now, the idea of hope, of course, is that long look of faith, isn't it? It's that look that goes all the way to the end of time and says, no matter what kind of difficulties I go through, no matter what kind of trials I'm experiencing, I know that everything consummates in Jesus Christ, and it turns out just as the Scripture says it does in Jesus Christ. That's my long look of faith, which we call hope. There's no uncertainty, of course, about the idea of hope in the Bible. It's not a maybe it will or maybe it won't, but it really is a matter of faith, isn't it? It's that long look of faith past all the difficulties of life and even through death that says everything will work out in Jesus Christ as He has promised. And so he points us then in verse 4 to our inheritance in heaven. Now look at it carefully with me. He says we are born or begotten again to a living hope through the instrumentality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, it happened here this week as well. When we got to the day's end, we simply walked up to the desk and said, we have a reservation. And they looked through and said, no, you don't. They looked through and found our name. How do you spell the name? And we spelled it again, as we do it 10,000 times a year. And we spelled our name, and sure enough, they had it down there, reserved for us, a room reserved for us. Now, the Bible says that we have a reservation in heaven, and there's nothing of sin, nothing of time can affect it. Isn't that beautiful? It can't fade away. It can't get worse. It can't decay in any way. The effects of sin are not active on the things of heaven, and it's reserved in heaven for us. That's a wonderful thought, one which I think we ought to think about more often. We ought to live with an eye toward heaven. I think Peter did that. And sometimes people have almost ridiculed the idea of thinking about heaven a lot, and thinking about our future inheritance, as if it was not if it wasn't living, as if it were not living with a view toward things that are happening here. That it was too it bypassed or circumvented the necessary consideration of things here on this earth. But I say, no, it doesn't at all. It gets you through the things on this earth. And God has determined that we should think about it. It's a living hope. I think that's a conscious thing while we go through our lives. Now, let's focus now on verse 5. Who is the person then who has been born again? You see, we have this situation here described for us that we've been born again at this point in time. And we look forward now to a final inheritance in the future. But how is it that we're going to get from this time right here in our regeneration to our final glorification and our experience of enjoying the benefits of heaven? How is it that we're going to make it all the way through this period of time? Now, here's what he describes. And he gives us a great deal of the understanding that we need to have about the nature of faith in verse 5 and following. Look at this. Who is the person who is born again to an inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you? Who is the you there? In verse 5, he says, you are those who are kept by the power of God. Now, let me just stop right there. That's a pretty great statement right there. If you're thinking about the fact that you've got to go through a lot of difficulties in life, and you're really going to struggle with a lot of issues in life, aren't you? Some of you have been through tremendous things. You've been through physical things. You've been through sense of deprivation about this, that, or the other, or struggle here, struggle there. How are you going to make it all the way through the vicissitudes of life and finally end up crossing the threshold of heaven and be intact? You see, how are you going to do that? Well, he says that behind all of that is the keeping power of God. He is going to keep you by his power. There's nobody more powerful. You take all the authorities in the world today. Just think about every authority you can imagine in the world today. And you have authorities over you at work, and we have governmental authorities here and there and this and that, all kinds of authorities in this world. But who's the the highest position of authority in the entire world? You ever ask that question? Well, I think most people in the world, it's almost difficult to say in our present situation, but most people in the world would give the highest authority to the President of the United States of America. It's amazing, isn't it? That perhaps the greatest authority has been given to a man who has a position called the President of the United States of America. In a certain sense, not in the complete sense by any means, he'll always have his contenders, whoever fills that position. But most of the world, much of the world, recognizes the great authority that has been granted to that one person. And yet, how much higher is the power of God than the power of Bill Clinton? It is infinitesimally more powerful than the power of any one man, even though he holds the most authoritative position in all of the world. So who are you going to go to when you want to be kept until the inheritance? I think there's no question. Let's go to the Almighty One, right? Let's go to the one who has all power in heaven and earth, right? Jesus said that. I have all power that has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And he is the Almighty One. He has said, he promised himself, he guaranteed you that he will keep you right through to the end. So what kind of questions could we possibly have about being kept? If he has said, I'm the Almighty One, and I'm above all principalities and powers and authorities, how could we ever be lost if God says he will keep us? Right? In fact, I want to show you another scripture related to that, because I think it's an extremely important one. Let's go to the book of John in chapter 6. Just keep your place in 1 Peter in our text, and we're going to come back to that. But let's go to John chapter 6 for a moment. Let's look at a very familiar passage in verse 37, but I hope you see it in a new light. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Now here's what the writer says. About 80% of all that the Father gives me will come to me. Is that what your translation says? I'm just checking to see if you're awake. Now what does it say? How many will come to me? All that the Father gives me. There's a very interesting phrase right there. Perhaps you gloss over it sometimes when you're reading the Bible. But look at that phrase. All that the Father what? All that the Father gives me. So apparently in the mind and heart of God, He has some people. He has some people. He gave those people as a gift to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had a job to do for them. Right? So all of those that the Father had in His heart. It's not all of the world. It's not everybody in the world. But every one of those that the Father gave Jesus Christ, gives Jesus Christ, will come to Him. Everyone. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I won't push him out. Once he's come to me, once he is mine, I won't push him out. That's what he's saying. For he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me. Well, what is it that God, that Jesus Christ is to do? That of all that he has given me, I should lose how many? Nothing. But raise it up, that is, raise the all up on the last day. This is the will of God who sent me. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in me may have everlasting life. There's where the emphasis should be on that text. May have everlasting life. Yes, they repent. Yes, they believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, they behold the Son. But the issue is, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will do something for them. What he means, what if you could read between the lines, is this. I will die for them. I will be raised for them. I will secure them. So that everyone who sees me and beholds me, that is all that the Father has given me, those all coming to me through seeing and beholding and believing in me, all of those who come to me, I will lose absolutely none of them, but I will raise every one of them up on the last day. I will keep them right through to the end. I will raise every single one up on the last day. Now, I don't see how anybody reading that passage of Scripture could have any question about the preserving aspect of our salvation. God has promised that He would preserve us, and He will not let us go. When I was a little kid, I used to go to the farm down in Warren, Arkansas. You've probably never heard of it, but down in Bradley County, where the clay is red and the farmers are wonderful. And they grow tomatoes. But down there in Warren, Arkansas, my mother was the youngest of 14 kids, and we used to go to the family reunions. You ever been to those big reunions? I mean, we'd have about 100 folks there. We did it every year. And we could have complete access to anything on that whole farm. We could get in the hayloft, we could get in the sweet potato room, we could get at the peanut house, we could run all over that farm, we could ride Old Dave the mule, we could do anything we wanted to. But there was one room we couldn't go in. And it was out on the back porch, painted gray. Had the floor was painted gray. It had the well on it. Had the big table where all the farmhands used to eat. The screened-in back porch. But about 10:30 in the morning, or about 4 o'clock or so, 4:30 in the afternoon, if you peeked around the skirt of your aunt, as she opened that door, you could see what was inside. Guess what was inside? Three walls from floor to ceiling lined with mason jars. Looked like a pastor's study. Right straight up to the top. Lined with jars of wonderful things that had been pulled out of the garden when they were fresh, prepared in such a way that they were preserved for the time when they would be put out of the table and they were really needed. The Bible says we are preserved by God. Some of you look like you're pickled. I hope you're not. But you are preserved if you're one of His who's been born again, you see. That's why you have a living hope, isn't it? That's why you could have confidence about the future, because you've been born again to an inheritance, and He will keep you. You should have no worry about that. God will keep you right through to the end. And He's promised that all that the Father gives Him will come, and He will lose none of them, every one of them. And if you're One of those, you'll be included. Every one of those will be raised up in the last day. He will keep you for that great and final salvation and deliverance. You will be there according to the Scripture. And I have total confidence in what this passage says. But notice something else as you look at the passage in verse 5. Is everybody clear about what I just said? I want you to be absolutely clear that you believe, that I believe, that we are kept firmly, clear. We are kept until the end. Do you understand that I believe it? The reason I'm having you nod your head is you're going to wonder in just a minute if I really believe it, okay? So I want you to be sure that you hear me clearly. I do believe that we are totally secure in Jesus Christ, and we will be raised up in the last day if we're one of His. But look at this. In verse 5 it says this, who are kept by the power of God through what? What does it say? Through faith for a salvation. Here he means a final salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're kept by the power of God, but God never keeps a man or God never keeps a woman without faith. He keeps them through or by means of the instrumentality of a living and a persevering faith. Now, it's not just any kind of faith, because it goes on to explain the nature of this faith, which is given to us as part of our living hope. All right? Let's look and see what it's like. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time, if necessary, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Let me just ask the question here before we go further. How many of you have been grieved from time to time by various trials? Any of you? All right, well, then we have to stop and say it must be necessary, right? It must be necessary. Now, is it necessary for God or is it necessary for you? It is necessary, right? God deemed it necessary for you to have those trials. What's the purpose of those trials? Here's what he says. That the genuineness of your faith, the authenticity of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There was a necessity about the difficulties that you've been through, the struggles that you've had. The necessity does two things in a way. First of all, it tests the authenticity of your faith. It shows you. You ever seen those old movies where they used to take the gold piece and they'd bite it to see if it's authentic? Right? To see if it's malleable enough to be true gold? Well, the kind of trials and difficulties that we go through actually show us something about the authenticity of our faith. It's necessary because it helps us see something. It helps us see if we have the genuine article, if we have the real thing. And then it also has that look again, which is eschatological or off in the future, which says that given that genuineness of faith, when the fires of our difficulties are heated up, it will finally and ultimately prove to be praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ at the revelation. All right, so it has a far-off look as well. It's the very kind of stuff that we come to the end of our journey and we offer to God. It's the kind of thing that says, Lord, this is our way of praising you. This is a way of honoring you, you see, at the judgment, at the great final assize. Now, this persevering faith is a very important element, and I want us to see it's the quality of the faith that God gives us that carries us through to the end. John Bunyan said, the Christian is like a bell. The harder you hit him, the louder he rings. Right? Johnny Erickson Tada, you're familiar with her, aren't you? Everybody loves Johnny Erickson Tada. She is a remarkable woman of faith, I believe. One time my brother was talking to her, and he asked the inevitable question. He knew it was the question she had been asked 10,000 times, but he asked at any rate because he wanted to have his own answer. And he said, what pulled you through this situation you've been in? And she said, well, I suppose the thing that helped me more than anything else, now fasten your seatbelts, this is a little different than you think, she would say. She said, I suppose the thing that helped me more than anything else was reading Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Does that surprise you? Now, what is she saying by that? She's saying, I learned something about a God that I didn't know before. And when I learned about the God that I really had, the God that had great plans for me, the God that planned the future and the present, and when I learned who God was and what He was up to, I had a God I could put my confidence in right through to the end. And it gave me a perseverance to go through the difficult trials of my life. So it's not just any kind of faith. It's a persevering faith, which he describes here, which is part of this living hope that we have. It takes us from our birth into the family of God to the inheritance which is reserved for us in heaven. One of my favorite characters in history is a man by the name of James Frazier, and he experienced this kind of faith. James Frazier, don't know if you know this name, do you? Pastor of Rossshire in Scotland, in the Highlands of Scotland, lived in the 1700s, the early 1700s. He was a man who pastored in Alness, Rossshire. He wrote a book on sanctification that was well received, but his misfortune was that he had an ugly wife. Now, I don't know what she looked like physically. I can just imagine. I conjure up some things in my mind. But really what I mean by that is she was ugly spiritually. She was ugly in her attitude. She was ugly in everything internal about her. I don't know how you get to be a pastor of a church with such an ugly wife. But she was an awful, awful bitter pill. In fact, she was so vocal about her distaste for her husband. People all over the community knew what she felt about her husband. Now, he was a godly man, and he was living a very humble and obedient life before God, preached powerfully. God was obviously in the preaching of his word. People came under great conviction through his ministry. He was kind of labored on the prophetic side and the law side of things, but God used him in a great way. But she was so bitter and so ugly that and so controlling that she, according to the text that I read, never once prepared him a nice sit-down, warm meal. And she said so much about that, everybody in the community knew it, that the poor man would have starved to death if it hadn't been for his parishioners who left little boxes of food at the fence post as he took his daily walk. That's how he ate. She controlled the coal bin and the oil for the lamp. And she, he couldn't stand to be in her presence in the evening when he got back from his duties, because he would get a tongue lashing, sure enough. So he would have to go out into the study, but she wouldn't let him have any coal for a fire or any oil for a lamp. And he would go out in those bitter, bitter cold winters where the ice is on the inside of the winter in Scotland. It's terribly cold, wet, cold, awful place up there in that way during the winter. And there he would be out in a study, freezing to death. He couldn't sit down and study. He couldn't see anyway because it was pitch black. So he would get up and try to meditate on his sermons and pray by walking back and forth with his hands in front of him, like you do when you can't see anything. And he would come to one side, and he would hit the wall on one side, then he'd turn around and he'd walk back to the other side and hit the wall on the other side. In fact, when he died some years later, they went and examined his study, and the plaster was broken out on both sides of his beat in the walls. Well, one night he was with the presbytery of the community of the area, larger area, dining with these, what they called at the time, interestingly, moderates. These were compromising, more or less liberal pastors. Again, back in the early 1700s. They prepared a toast to the health of their wives. One of the men stood up and said, "Well, you, of course," kind of looking over his shoulder at Frazier, "you, of course, would want to give a toast and join us in a toast to our wives." And he kind of winked at everybody else around there because everybody knew what this woman was like. He said, "So I will and so I should, for my wife has been better to me than all of yours put together." Everybody just turned and looked, and their mouth was agape, you know. "How so?" "Oh," he said, "she has sent me 7 times a day to my knees when I otherwise would not have done it. And that's better than your wives have done for you." Well, that's that nature of faith. Kind of a remarkable story, but no different in essence, really, in a way, than what happens in real believers' life wherever you find them. There's something about the trial of life that brings out a greater and greater, not only love for God, but a greater and greater dependence upon God. How many times have you seen it? You look around at those people, some of those saints have been through tremendous difficulties in their lives, some of them sickness, and they've been maybe a year in the hospital. Haven't you seen that sort of thing? And yet that great saint, that woman or that man, It's turned out at the end of that period of time and during that period of time to love God more and the character be more refined and to trust and be dependent upon God far more because of the difficulty than if there had never been any difficulty at all. Now you tell me if you haven't seen that. Haven't you seen that thing happen time and time again? But what about the non-believing person? What about that kind of person? The person who's not regenerate and does not therefore have a true living hope. What about that person? Well, that person, when the difficulty comes according to Jesus, if you remember the parable of the soils, the sun of affliction rises up on that rocky soil, and what happens? It withers away, that little sprout. Remember, the soil is the individual, not the sprout. The soil could not bear a fruit-bearing plant, could it? Because the sun withered away what little glimmer of hope there was that this person was a true Christian, right? Affliction helps demonstrate what that faith is really all about. Is it an authentic gift of God kind of faith, or is it just some kind of temporary kind of trust in God that soon fades away because of the affliction, the son of affliction? You see what I'm saying? We actually see in front of our own eyes this kind of experience going on in the lives of believers. Now, it's true that when difficulties come into the life of a believer, that the first fires of that difficulty may actually reveal some dross or impurities burning off the gold. But when the fire remains and the heat is turned up, you find the authentic thing in every truly regenerate person. And that is what you will praise and honor and glory Jesus Christ with in the final day. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look a place or two more in the Scripture and see what I think is a very helpful view of Scripture. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm getting very warm. Are you all doing okay out there? Everybody all right? Okay. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look together at verse 12. Now, doesn't it make sense to you that if it is true that every person begotten of God, regenerated by the Lord, has a persevering faith, then you can examine whether a person is regenerate according to the faith that they have. Isn't that so? Well, this is precisely what the Scripture does. I want us to look at it in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, the trickery of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. He's quoting there from the Old Testament, as he does often in the book of Hebrews. Who then? For who, having heard, rebelled? In other words, what's that statement about? Who did rebel? What does he mean, in the rebellion? Well, indeed, he says, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Wasn't it that vast horde of people, maybe 3.5 million people, who came out with Moses out of Egypt, out of slavery? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Because of what? What does it say? Because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. What is he saying here in this passage of Scripture? Well, among many other things, I think he is really clearly stating again, restating that great theme of Hebrews. Here were some people who began in response to God in all the evident and positive ways, but now they're being tempted during a time of difficulty and trial, testing. They're being tempted to fall back on their old Jewish traditions. And he's warning them, isn't he? And he warns them several times in the book of Hebrews that the kind of faith that is the true kind of faith is a persevering faith. And he believes, as I believe, that the very commands of Scripture and warnings of Scripture are part of that which actually excites that faith into action. And every real believer will respond positively and will persevere through the difficulty that they go without retreating back to depend upon anything else other than Jesus Christ for their salvation. They will not fall short of the grace of God. It doesn't mean here that they would be a Christian, obviously, and lose their salvation. What he is saying in verse 13 is this. Look at it again. Verse 14. Look at it carefully again. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. In other words, if you have that kind of faith, which holds steadfast firm unto the end, you can know that you are a partaker of Jesus Christ. You see that? And it's very important that we read this kind of statement clearly, isn't it? And we should fear. There should be a certain measure of fear in our hearts. If we are living in the midst of difficulty, but we are tipping the wrong direction, we should absolutely fear, should we not, that we would be among those who would not enter His rest. For the dead sure evidence of being a true Christian is that we do persevere through to the end. Does that make sense? Let's go to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and just look at this there. Colossians chapter 1. And here he says in verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind," there's a statement almost like what we found in Romans 8, isn't it? Hostile in mind. "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled," made friends out of enemies. Right there and put a period, don't we? But there's no period, is there? What is the next word in the next verse? What's that big little word that's two letters? What is it? Say it out loud. If. Very important word, isn't it? We are reconciled to Christ and presented holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In other words, if you have a faith that bails out, and you know there are people sitting in pews who have a faith that's bailed, where they've bailed out of their faith, haven't they? They're just sitting there, they have not had any exercise of faith, no living faith. The Bible says the just shall live by faith, right? We're not just talking about the fact that you can talk about faith, but a living faith. And if indeed you do not have that kind of living and continuing faith that holds steadfast right through, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, if you do not have that kind of faith in the midst of the trial that is battering on you, then it would be an evidence that you are not, in fact, reconciled to God. Nor will you be presented holy and blameless before God in His sight. I'm not saying there's perfection in the Christian life, but I'm simply stating what I believe the Scripture says very, very plainly, that there's something remarkably different in the area of faith in the true regenerate person. It's not any kind of faith. It's a gift of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, and by which also you are saved." And what's that next word? Say it out loud. What is it? If you hold fast that word which I preached to you. If you're saved, you stand, you have this position before God, if this is true. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you. Unless, and here's the other side of the other option, if that's not true, then this other must be true. Unless you had some kind of belief that was in vain. You believed in vain. You believed futilely. You believed emptily. In other words, you had an empty and meaningless kind of faith. You had some kind of faith. You had some kind of expression of faith. But it was really only an empty and meaningless kind of faith. You see? That's a very important passage because it helps us see the other side. He's not talking about having had a genuine faith and then having lost that faith, is he? He's saying, no, you stand firm. You are a participator in the gospel. You are really one who is saved if you hold fast. And the option on the other side of that is that you had some kind of faith which wasn't it was nothing but an empty or futile kind of faith. It was an exercise. It appeared to be faith. It looked like faith. Some kind of measure of expression of faith, but it wasn't a saving faith. Because a saving faith perseveres right through to the end. You see that? And there are many such passages in the Bible, aren't there? Now, I want to end this presentation of the persevering nature of faith as a sign of regeneration by looking at the lives of a couple of men, and then we'll be through. The first man is a man that you're familiar with. His name is Demas. Now, Demas was a man that's mentioned three times in Scripture. The first time he is mentioned, he's called a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. Now, that's not a big set of words, not a big paragraph given to him. It's just a little phrase, fellow worker. A fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. But even though that's not a very big mention, it's bigger than you, God, right? You're not in the Bible. He is. So it's pretty remarkable. And then when you think about what it means, think about who he's talking about. Here he's talking about the Apostle Paul. He got to walk and talk with the Apostle Paul. He got to be there when some of the great truths came out. He got to be there when the miracles were performed. He got to see the premier apostle of the Bible. That's pretty good, isn't it? The second time he's mentioned, I don't want to read too much into this, but it is kind of an interesting thought when you ruminate on it a little bit. The second time he's mentioned, it's just his name. Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings. And Demas. That's it. The third time he is mentioned, Paul is at the end of his life. The train's about to leave off the platform. He's just about to finish all of his life's work. At a time when things are very, very difficult, in the winter, almost symbolically as well as actually, physically, it was the winter time. And in this difficult period for the Apostle Paul, Demas opts for the world. And he states it like this in 2 Timothy, Demas has left me having loved this present world. Now, if you know that phraseology, you know that it's fraught with problems for the person who has it attached as his epitaph. To love the world is not to love God, according to the Scripture. To love the world is to be an enemy of God, according to James. To love the world, according to 1 John, the writer John. You remember that statement, love not the world, nor the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Anybody loves the world, he says. The love of the Father is not in him. He means, if you understand the motif running through the book of 1 John, he means very plainly, he's not one of God's. Demas has left me having loved this present world. Now, what's interesting about it is that Demas is one of those men who had every possible advantage. Every possible advantage. But then that's a bit like you, isn't it? Every advantage. Every possibility. You could spend virtually as much time as you wanted feasting on the Word of God and getting the wisdom of the greatest men, the greatest saints ever lived, who've ever lived. You could spend your time feasting on those men. You are the beneficiary of great mounds of history having been lived out beautifully, some of it, for your sake. And you have that advantage now, an advantage that Demas didn't have quite, right? The Christian experience through the ages. You can look back on that. Tremendous advantage. Bibles that you can't even open so many of them. You've got them in your home, all over the place, and in the shelves, and on every place you turn, there's another Bible, a radio, tape player, all kinds of opportunities. Am I right? Books without number, you have. Is it possible that a man like Demas, with such a great advantage that he had, could actually be an apostatizer? Could he be a person who would lose it all in the final, at the end of the day? Well, I think it's possible. It happened to Judas. It could happen to him. Judas had even greater advantage. To walk with Jesus. Now let's look at another person. Let's go to the book of Luke. If you don't mind these extra references, but I think they're helpful to understand our text. The book of Luke and chapter 22. Let's look at this. I want us to look at another man. Luke 22 and verse 28. Now Jesus is now at the Last Supper with His disciples. And if we can break in on some of the that He's telling them, here in verse 28 He says these words, "But you are those who have continued with Me in My trials." There's a statement, a direct reference to what we've been talking about tonight. You're the kind of people who stood with Me right through My trials. "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as My Father bestowed one upon Me, that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, folks, think about this for a minute. That was a stellar night for these boys. You think about what Jesus said there. What a commendation. You've walked with Me in My trials. You've been right with Me, right through the difficulties. And now here's what I'm giving you. Here's what I'm promising you. You're going to give you a kingdom. You're going to sit at My table, and you're going to eat and drink in the kingdom at My table. And you're going to sit on thrones, and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. These were Jewish boys. Think about what He was saying. What a remarkable thing. You're up there with the patriarchs, right? You're up there with the big boys in the Bible. If you read your Bible, these are the fellows, these heads of the various tribes. But in a way, you'll be above that. For you'll be actually the judge over those 12 tribes. Hi, what a wonderful night. Who would want to spoil a night like that? The very next phrase in verse 31 messes it all up for Simon Peter. He doesn't even get much of a chance to meditate on the wonderful thing that he just heard with his own ears until Jesus turns to him and says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your what?" What? That your faith. Right? It seems like everything in the Gospels was aimed toward their faith. Every lesson, every trial, every... Now, Satan has come before in the throne room of God and asked for Peter. He's asked permission to sift you as wheat. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." And then listen to this prophecy by Jesus. "And when you have returned to Me, strengthen your brethren." That's a prophetic statement, isn't it? When you've returned, you strengthen your brethren. "But Peter said to Him, Lord, I am ready to go with You both to prison and to death." Now, do you think Peter was absolutely sure of what he was saying? I think he was. Absolutely. I mean, he nailed it. He said with total assurance, because he believed it in his heart. "I will stand with you. I will go with you to prison. I will go to you to death, whatever you're talking about. When you describe all these difficulties you're going to go through and then enter into your kingdom, I'm ready to go with you." And then Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know Me." Not that you're My follower, just even that you know Me. And then if you'll come down to verse 54. "And having arrested Jesus, they led Him and brought Him into the high priest's house." And then a statement that is it's about an actual experience. It's not to be spiritualized, but it has... You almost want to take it in that spiritualized sense, don't you? Not permitted to, I don't think. But it says Peter followed at a distance. It's like he did. I mean, it's like his heart, right, at this time. "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, This man also was with him. But he denied him, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And then listen to this, the way Luke writes this. Immediately, while he was still speaking, before he even got those words out of his mouth, the rooster crowed. I'm telling you, there's a lot of pathos in this passage. Look at it. Look at the drama and the Lord. Here's something that Luke says that the others do not say. Look at it. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Let me ask you, what happened to Peter after that? Was he done for? Finished? Destroyed? No. You know what happened. What happened was what Jesus prophesied. What happened was that Peter turned again back to the Lord. Right? And what happened was his faith did not fail in the ultimate sense. And what happened was that he strengthened his brethren. And in fact, what happened was that he wrote the very text that has been our text this evening. The very thing, the very words we've been reading in 1 Peter were written by this man. But look again, what happened? What was it? Was it Peter's determination to go to prison and to death with Jesus Christ that caused him ultimately to be the man that he is? Did that pull him through? I mean, did he make it through because of his determination? No. Should we be determined?
Yes.
Should we be resolved to follow Jesus, no longer to linger in sin's delights and so forth? Yes, we should. But is that the element that carries you through? Is it our sheer resolve and emotional fortitude to be able to say, "I will go right through to the end"? Is that the thing that carries us through? Is it our determination to come through to the end that helps us get through, that makes us, brings us through to the end? And I'll tell you, friends, it's not that. What is it? I'll tell you what it is. Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. He prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And there was an indefectibility about, in an ultimate sense, about the faith of Peter because of Jesus. Because of Jesus and because of nobody else, right? It wasn't because of Peter's determination. It's because of Jesus. How do you know that you're not a Demas? We're all going to have our failures. We're all going to be where Peter was in one way or another, aren't we? How do you know you're going to be a Peter in turn and not a Demas? I don't know if we can fully know these things at this point. Perhaps Demas never thought in the earlier days that he would be a man who would apostatize. But it's amazing, isn't it, as you look at churches, how many you see like that? People, by the way, who are in their earlier days, I find some still attending churches, who in their earlier days were zealots for God, it appeared. But now they sit back, they're lazy, they say let the young people do it. They have no living faith, no activity of faith, no evidence of faith. They spend their lives on themselves, spend their goods on themselves. I mean, they're everything that they have, they consume upon their own lust in their old age. You know what I'm talking about. They're living for themselves. How do we know that they're not just like Demas? While they sit in the pew, the Jews in the Hebrews passage never quit going to church, did they? They continued on in the sacrifices and the ritual of their religion right through the wilderness experience, didn't they? But they died in unbelief. We should fear lest we be like them. Sin is a tricky thing. How do we know? I don't know if I know the answer to that fully, but it frightens me a bit. Puts the fear of God in me. And I suppose one thing that we can say is that in virtually all cases of final apostatizing, it's not an overnight thing. It's usually slipping, sliding, a little here, a little there, and then you're gone. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, as the writer of Hebrews is telling us, for instance, it makes sense to take a very close check of your life. Keep tabs and be sure that the others are telling you too and warning you and exhorting you, he says, lest you be one. But in the final analysis, has only had a pretense of faith and has in fact fallen short of ever entering in the grace of God at all. Could it be you? Slipping and sliding away. More than likely, in a group this size, it will be some of us. That's the sad thing about it. And I'm warning you, and I'm warning myself. The true regenerate person has a persevering faith. Let's bow our heads and pray. I don't know how this hits you. I don't know how it strikes you tonight. But I have to be honest with you that it sometimes does really frighten me. Not that I don't believe God saves all who believe in Him eternally. I do believe that. But do I have, and do you have, persevering faith? Yes, he who believes in me has everlasting life. But have you properly believed? Are you truly a believer? How are you going to know that? By the nature of your faith. Is it a persevering faith? Anybody with a little bit of sense, I think, looking around at the church today, the evangelical world, would not find it very hard to demonstrate that there are many, many people who've been like demons. This is the common plague of our day in evangelicalism. Starting well, ending poorly. No living faith. So let me ask you this question. Which direction are you going? Is there the demonstration of living faith in your life? As you face the difficulties and even, frankly, even the mundaneness of life, not that you're perfect, not that there are not times when you give some very bad signs, but what in the overall picture is going on in your life? Is there really living faith? I have to struggle with that question myself. Is there living faith? Where is it being applied? How is that faith demonstrating itself? Answer those questions in your heart before God. Is it happening in my life? Is there a vibrant faith in my life? Am I among the just who live by faith? Is this my life? Is this the way I live my life? Is it by faith? Or am I slipping and sliding into the deceitfulness of sin one step at a time? Till one of these days, after passing through the intensive care of a hospital, you wake up in hell. Well known and appreciated church member, now in hell. How about you? Father, these are disturbing thoughts, and we none of us think about them carefully enough. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to see the intense need to examine the nature of our faith and see if we are among those who are truly regenerate and have a living faith. Thank you, Father, that you give this new species of faith to every one of your elect, and it demonstrates itself and it magnifies and glorifies you, especially as we come to that great day when our faith, having been exercised during trial, will ring out peals of praise to you. Please, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name,
Amen.